Message number 11 in our series of 1 John. Seems like we'll probably have 20, 25 messages in just 5 chapters because there's so much in this book. So to begin with today, have you ever had a guilty conscience? Maybe you have an overdue library book. Maybe you cheat on your taxes. Maybe you have somebody buried in the backyard. Let's hope not. We are all made in the image of God, and hence we're moral creatures. And our conscience is something given to us by God to tell us that something's wrong. Kind of like the light on your dashboard that tells you when the oil in your car is getting low. The problem is not the light, the problem is the oil. Now you can put a piece of tape over that light and ignore it and say there's nothing wrong with my car, or you can unplug the light, but that doesn't solve the problem, that just makes it worse. Well, your conscience is like that. The conscience is not the problem, like Freud would say. The problem is our moral behavior. You know, it's amazing how many people try to find ways to suppress their conscience rather than fixing their sin problem. Such as what? Drug and alcohol abuse? To medicate or soothe their conscience? There are some people who busy themselves so they don't have to deal with their conscience. So they don't have to think about the issues of life. But that's only going to bring disaster. Never suppress the conscience. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. He that covers his sin will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. But a lot of folks are out there covering their sin. And that's why they're not prospering. Our conscience is like having pain, physical pain. And pain is for our protection. You know, when we touch a hot stove, the pain we feel tells our brain to not do that again. There's this rare condition called congenital analgesia, which is very rare, but some people don't have the ability to feel any pain. And you would think, oh, well, that person must live a wonderful life. They don't feel any pain. No, actually, they live a miserable life. And they usually die young from injuries and sicknesses that go unnoticed. So our conscience is the pain and pleasure center of our soul. If we lose our sense of conscience, we're on the road to spiritual death. So before we look at the text this morning, I want to just point out a few New Testament texts about our conscience, such as 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Spirit explicitly says, in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. Just like you'd use a branding iron on a cow, your conscience can be seared. Just like you can build up calluses and deaden nerves by constantly handling hot objects, one can deaden one's conscience by constantly sinning. And we all know that to be true because the first time you sin, you're a little bit disturbed, right? But what happens when you do it again and again and again? It becomes pretty commonplace. And you begin to think, well, why would somebody be upset with my behavior? But at first, when you sin, it pricks your conscience, and then you deaden it the more you sin. So on the flip side of this is Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, although the word conscience is not used here, the word senses is really a broader term that includes one's conscience. And here, you know, as you grow in the Lord, your conscience becomes more sensitive. That's why those Christians who are more mature in the Lord are always beating themselves up, which can be a good thing, can be a bad thing, but you become more sensitive to what you do and why you do it. A few more verses about conscience. Romans 9:1, Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:12, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. 1 Timothy 1:5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That verse sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's kind of our theme verse here. I don't know how it ever became our theme verse. actually all the verses are theme verses, but that one in particular. 1 Timothy 1:19, keeping faith and a good conscience. And the New Testament refers to many different types of consciences. You can have a good conscience. You can have a seared conscience. The Bible speaks of a wounded conscience, a weak conscience, and a clear conscience. And that's a Bible study all to itself. So how's your conscience this morning? I bring this subject up because John writes about having assurance, verse 19, and two possible conditions. Those whose hearts condemn them, or rather their conscience, and those whose heart does not condemn them. Verse 21. The Greek word here, cardia, heart, is not referring to the physical heart. Of course, the Greeks used the word cardia to refer to the moral inner soul of a man. It's a broader term that does include the conscience. So let's begin with verse 19. Little children, let us not love in word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are assured of the truth, and we will assure our hearts before him. We will know what? That we're saved, that we're born again, that we're in Christ, that we are the people of God. This is just one of various descriptions of being saved. And by this we will know, what's that referring to? Well, all the signs of being a Christian that John has just listed in the previous chapters. Specifically, loving in deed and truth, by this you're going to know that you are of the truth. Notice this phrase, being of the truth, is another title for being a Christian, which I think is a great title. As Jesus said in John 3:21, he who practices the truth comes to the light. We are the people of the truth. While the unsaved are living a lie, the saved person is awakened to the truth. And it's by this we can assure, or literally quiet our troubled conscience before God. For God is the judge of all. As it says in Hebrews 10, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You should have a healthy fear of the Lord and a healthy fear of your own sin. Everyone, because of sin, has a guilty conscience. But if we have assurance of salvation in Christ, we can have peace. Like Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's only meaningful to a person who has experienced the conviction of sin. It's felt that weight of sin, which is something that the Holy Spirit does in the life of someone who's about to be saved. I've said this often, given our vulnerability in this world, I don't know how non-Christians sleep at night, not knowing where they're going to spend eternity. Either they don't know, or they don't care, or they don't know enough to care. As they say, denial is not just a river in Egypt. And a lot of people live in denial, and they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What a great thing it is to have peace with God and to be justified. Can someone be fooled and have false assurance? Thinking, hey, I'm a pretty good person. I must be right with God, and they're not right with God. Well, of course, that's true. Somebody can be self-deceived. But the point John is making here is that generally speaking, if people are honest, people do know what's in their heart. You and I know whether we love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. We know whether we love to hear the Word of God preached, whether we love to be with the people of God, whether we like to talk about God. Any honest person knows what's going on in their heart. They know whether they've made Jesus Christ the Lord of their life or have not. You know, we're so used to people with false assurance, but let's be honest. Most people know whether they really have made Jesus Christ their Savior and Lord. And if your person has little interest or love for God, no interest in serving the people of God, no interest in evangelism or discipleship, you don't pass the test that John talks about here in 1 John chapter 3. You don't have that assurance that he's speaking about here. Now, the next two verses have been greatly misinterpreted and misread by many students of the Bible. Let me just read them again. In whatever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. The mistake is to assume that verse 20 is speaking to Christians who feel false guilt. Their hearts condemn them. God's greater than our heart and knows all things. Somebody who has an accusing conscience, maybe not, doesn't have that assurance of salvation they ought to have. The interpretation is that even though this brother in Christ has an accusing conscience, God is greater than that accusing heart, and God knows we're right. But does that text say that? No. The confusion is that when John writes, in whatever our hearts condemn us, we may think our, O-U-R, means John is referring to Christians. But he's using the R in the universal sense, any person. So what John is saying is that there are two classes of people here. Those who have a guilty conscience before God, the unsaved, and those who have a clear conscience before God, the saved, and that's verse 21. You got that? Years ago when I was a new Christian, I remember reading that, be very confused over it. But I think this is the best explanation for the text. And the idea here in verse 20, for those whose hearts condemn them, if you think that your heart is condemning you, and you're just a man with limited knowledge, God is greater than your sinful heart, and he even knows more about you than you know about yourself. So if your heart's condemning you, guess what? You're probably in worse condition than you even think you are. That's what verse 20 is saying. A few texts in this regard. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. There is no creature hidden from God's sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Revelation 2:23. I am he who searches the mind and the hearts. Proverbs 15:11. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men? Psalm 44:21. Would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways. But the second case, verse 21, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence before God. And again, we all know our heart. We all know whether we truly believe, whether we truly love the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a great example of knowing one's own heart. Remember Peter, after the resurrection, by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus asked Peter, Peter, do you love me? And what does Peter say? And Peter said to him, to Jesus, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Now, was Peter being self-deceived here? Or did Peter know his heart and he knew that he really loved God in his heart? What do you think? Jesus doesn't rebuke him. Jesus is just getting him to bring out what's already on his heart and to say, well, given the fact that you do love me, make that confession, and then act accordingly. We know more than we care to admit in regard to where we stand with God. Also, another example is the Apostle Paul's testimony, Romans chapter 7. Paul explains in Romans chapter 7 that he's saved, he's an apostle, but he struggles with the temptation of the flesh. But the Apostle Paul was able to say that in his heart of hearts, he joyfully concurred with the law of God in the inner man. Paul, the saved man, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. He knew his heart. He agreed. He confessed his sin, as it says in John 1:9. If we confess our sin, meaning agree with God about our sin. The condition of the unsaved, Paul goes on to explain in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, they're hostile toward God. They don't even subject themselves to the law of God. But Paul knew that in his heart of hearts, he concurred with the law of God in the inner man. So, with that assurance, you would think that John would now go on to say, well, this means we can have assurance of salvation. This means with that assurance of salvation, we have the assurance of heaven. And he will eventually get to that point in verse 24 that we have the assurance that God abides with us. But first, John brings up a benefit that we wouldn't think of in regard to assurance of salvation, and that being answered prayer. Because if we have assurance of salvation, then we have assurance of answered prayer. Verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Being saved is not just a get out of jail free card. It's a whole new relationship with our Creator. We're now one with Jesus Christ. We're part of his eternal family. You are the object of God's eternal love and blessing. Romans chapter 8, if he gave the Son for us, how will he not with Jesus freely give us all things? And our privilege and status, as it says in chapter 3, verse 1, that we would be called the children of God, is so exalted that our requests are included in God's will, in God's plan for this universe. Now, some Christians simply see prayer as conforming our requests to the moral law of God. You've probably heard the adage, prayer doesn't change God, it just changes you. I really believe that prayer changes God, not his immutable attributes, but he actually takes our will into consideration in his eternal will for this universe. You see, the Bible explains prayer as much more paradoxical and mysterious than we would ever think. Where God, though he's sovereign, he actually brings our will into his plan for the universe. And what you pray for actually gets done, and if you didn't pray for it, guess what? It wouldn't get done. Now again, that's very hard to explain given the sovereignty of God. You figure, well, he's God, he makes all the choices. Why would he even consider? And there are some people have the attitude of prayer is that, well, when you pray, the Holy Spirit is working in your heart to just come up with some things that God already wants done, so God's just hearing himself. I don't think that's the picture we have of prayer. I think prayer is much more mysterious than just that. Now, in 1 John 3 here, when you read this text, Bible teachers are very quick to point out that whatever we ask doesn't mean whatever we ask. You know why they're quick to point that out? Because if you ask for a sports car, $1 million, and the body of a 20-year-old, you're not going to get it. Like the guy who asked for a wife who was 40 years younger than him, and he went from age 80 to 120. Anyway, but Bible teachers want to qualify this because people think this is a blank check. But there really is a good reason why God states our privilege in such absolute terms. Why do you think that is? Why does he make it in such absolute? Because that needs to be the emphasis. Not that we can't have, but we can have. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? Did the emphasis need to be on that one tree that they couldn't have? No, the emphasis needs to be on all the trees that they could have. We can have all sorts of good things from God. Now, I'm not preaching health, wealth, and prosperity. Don't get me wrong. That's not necessarily a good thing. I like this verse, Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. If you're accustomed to writing down great verses that you find and reviewing them through the week, that's one of them. You might want to mark that in your margin. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. How about this one? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? I love Christmas time. I love wrapping up presents and watching my kids open those presents. I spend a lot of time shopping just for just the right thing. Renee's having a birthday party this afternoon, and I just really enjoy getting presents. So if I, being evil, okay, enjoy giving gifts to those I love, how much more does God? And that's the way we need to look at it. So let me just make some points about prayer, some truths that I've been learning over the last 40 years. I'm still learning them. Don't get me wrong. I haven't arrived yet. And I wrote down like 5 points here. First, I do not like one-way conversations. Have you ever been with someone who does all the talking and you can't get a word in edgewise? Normal people don't even like to be in those kinds of conversations. So I recently told the Lord this. I said, sorry, Lord, for doing all of the talking. Matthew 17, Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he was blabbering away. And what did the Father say? This is my beloved Son. You listen to him. Peter, can you just shut up for a little while? So in any prayer, let God talk to you through the Scriptures. So you have a two-way conversation. The text of Scripture that you've memorized, let that come back to your mind, and pray with a Bible open in front of you. Number two, don't think that you'll be heard for your many words. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. Come on, have some faith that your request will be heard, that you don't have to say it a bazillion times. James chapter 1, verse 6, ask in faith. He that doubts is like the waves of the sea. Let not that man think he will receive anything from the Lord. You can say to the Lord, Lord, I asked for this last week, and I'm not going to bother you again with it. And it doesn't matter if you say it a few times to the Lord, but sometimes asking again and again and again becomes a lack of faith. You put it before the throne. Number three, when we pray, remember that God immediately begins to answer our prayers. Don't think in terms of the answer didn't come. Think in terms of the answer has started. God has started that work on that person's heart that you're praying for. God has started to meet the need. You know, when the father of the prodigal son, I'm sure he was praying for the conversion of his son. And when he prayed, the Lord set into motion the famine and all of the events that would eventually bring about his son's repentance. So just because the answer doesn't come right away, just think in terms of it's in motion. It's coming. Number four, remember that our prayers can make an eternal difference. Remember that God is above time. He doesn't live in time, the passing of events, like we live in time. And I realized this maybe about 5 or 6 years ago, but our prayers do not disappear when we pray. Remember, God has all eternity to listen to your prayer that you prayed for 5 minutes. He can still listen to that for all eternity because he's in the eternal now. That makes prayer very special, doesn't it? That remember that it's not like for us, we pray and, oh, I forgot about that. No, God still listens to that for all eternity. Number five, one thing I've learned in my Christian life is that whatever I pray for, I get. Believe it or not. Therefore, I am very careful concerning what I pray for. I just don't pray for anything or everything. When somebody asks me to pray for something, I am not hasty to make it a matter of my prayer. Oh, you're a pastor. That doesn't sound very spiritual. No, because I'm very careful about prayer. When Abraham prayed that God would save Sodom if there were just, 10 righteous souls? God had a different plan than Abraham came up with. God's plan was to pull the righteous souls, any ones that are there, out and then destroy the city. Abraham wanted to save the whole city just because there's a few righteous people there. God had a better plan. Elijah prayed that it would not rain in northern Israel, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Well, that had mixed results, okay? Positive and negative. So since we have such a privilege in answered prayer, be careful what you pray for. You may think you need certain things, but it could be a complete disaster. I mean, even the Lord had to tell the Apostle Paul, this thorn in the flesh that you have, it's going to keep you humble. I know you're asking me to get rid of it. You know what? I really think that if Paul kept banging on God's desk and said, Lord, I want this thorn gone. I still want it gone. Guess what? I think that thorn would have been gone. But it would have been gone poorly for the Apostle Paul. Just remember they prayed for quail and they cried out to Lord, Lord, we want meat. Enough of this manna stuff. And what happened, right? It was a complete disaster, okay? So be careful what you pray for. And that's because we have such confidence that what we ask, we will receive. So there's a lot more that can be said about prayer, but let's leave that to another message someday about prayer. Let's go back to our text. John goes on to give a condition for having our prayers answered. Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Do not misread this statement. John is not writing, whatever we ask, we receive from him if we keep his commandments, but because we keep his commandments. What's the difference? Well, I think what's being said here is that it's assuming that Christians are going to keep God's commandments. This is something you are doing. And that's true. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 31, if you continue in my word, then you're truly my disciples. A true disciple will continue in the word, in obedience to the word. So John is not writing this as a condition for Christians to get their prayers answered. as much as he's saying that Christians will live this way, that's why they get their prayers answered. And John will later write that Christians don't find God's commandments burdensome because we naturally want to do what's right. John chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. It's not a duty, it's a delight. And that's what the next phrase is all about, which is explaining obedience as a desire to please the Lord. Keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. One commentator explained the difference between obedience and pleasing with this illustration, and I thought it's kind of interesting. I'll share it with you. A farmer's wife and her 10-year-old daughter were just finishing their breakfast when the phone call urgently requested the mother to come to the neighbor's home a short distance away because of an emergency. Before leaving, the mother kindly asked the daughter to wash the dishes and tidy the kitchen while she was gone. Prompted by her love, the daughter gladly consented. She washed and carefully replaced the dishes, clearing off the kitchen stove, swept the floor. Since her mother was still not back, she went into her brother's room, made the bed, cleaned the room. Then she took the broom and carefully swept the living room floor, the front porch, because she knew it would be pleasing to her mother. Her love prompted her to go beyond that which was commanded. So the Christian often faces situations in his own life which may not be covered by a specific command, but his love prompts him to act in ways he knows that will please the Lord. That's pretty good. Just go beyond the command. And what a difference when you're living a life out of a legalistic duty and you're living a life because of love. One of the Bible verses that comes to mind when I see this phrase pleasing in his sight is a Bible verse that always comes back to my mind a lot. John 8:29, Jesus said, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Wow. Can we make that the goal of our life? To always do the things that make God happy. I hope that's your goal. That's a sign that you've been born again. Now, John concludes with some important clarifications here. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Okay, so speaking about commandments, let's remember the first commandment, receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The first act of obedience is saving faith. Does every Christian bring forth fruit? Yeah, what's the first fruit every Christian will bring forth? Obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ and receiving the Lord. I think the thief on the cross only had that one fruit, but it was good enough, because that's the most important. Now, remember also, back to the Gospel of John, you know, there's a real relationship between the Gospel of John and his letters. John 6, therefore they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Go to synagogue every week, keep the 613 commands of the Old Testament." Jesus answered and said to him, "This is the work of God, that you believe," pistuo, faith, "have faith in him whom he has sent." Salvation is by faith, by grace. And it is in the person of the Son of God and Jesus the Messiah. So salvation comes by that true confession of faith. That's what the New Testament teaches. We confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's God's requirement for salvation. Somebody might ask, I always like to play devil's advocate, why can't you just believe what you want to believe and still get to go to heaven? Not too many people voice that, but a lot of people live that way. Why can't you just live or believe anything you want to live about this universe and God and still get to go to heaven? Why does God require that one thing that you've got to believe the truth? Well, submission to the sovereignty of God means agreeing with God. It's a decision to go with his reality rather than your own reality, rather than with the lies of Satan. God's truth is you're a sinner. Okay, you're on your way to hell. The lies of Satan is you're not so bad. So one's confession of faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ is the supreme declaration of your allegiance. That's all God asks. Believing the truth. Then John adds a moral test. First is saving faith, but then Jesus commands us to love in our text and love one another just as he commanded us. And we learn in Scripture that this command to love is not a work for salvation, but is the result or evidence of salvation. Because anyone who truly puts their faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, will love. Now, John concludes by pointing out that those who obey God's command of faith and love will abide in Him, in Jesus Christ and in God. And that is a description of salvation. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him. Too often Christians read that text, abide in Him, and think, well, that's just about a Christian who's a little bit more connected to God than another Christian, as if some Christians abide in Christ and other Christians do not abide in Christ. Listen, if you're not abiding in Christ, according to the meaning of the Greek word abide, guess what? You're not in Christ. You have no part of Him. So what he's saying here is the one who keeps His commandments is the one who is abiding in Him. That's the one who is saved. You're connected to God. It's not a description of the Christian walk or some degree of closeness. It is a description of salvation. And notice the reciprocal relationship here. God abides in us and we abide in Him. Just emphasizing the closeness or our union with God. And the final phrase, we know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. By the Spirit He has given us, and now He's going to introduce us into another subject, chapter 4, concerning not believing every spirit, but the Spirit that is the true Spirit. So by way of conclusion, how is your confidence before God today? Does your heart condemn you? Or do you have that love for God, His Word, His people, His truth? Maybe this morning God will grant to you the gift of faith. You'll believe on the name of the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord.